Let me begin by asking you, what do you think God is like? What do you think God is like? What's the kind of the first image, the first thing that pops into your mind when I ask you that, or when you hear the word God? What kind of image comes into mind? What do you think God is like? There are all kinds of answers to that, aren't there? Different religions have different answers to that question. But I guess people would also have different answers based on their upbringing, or perhaps their experience in life forms part of their idea of what God is like. I guess that most people who have begun to find out something about the God of the Bible, the Christian God, have begun to see that he is a God who saves, a God who forgives. People who know very little else about God, about Christianity, often know that God is a God who forgives. We're jumping back into the middle of Luke's Gospel. We were looking at the early parts of Luke's Gospel a while ago. But one of the themes that's emphasized over and over again in this Gospel, as we've been seeing in the past, is that God is a Saviour and that Jesus has come to save his people. But what kind of people does Jesus save? Is Jesus salvation for a particular class, a particular group of people? Is there a kind of list of qualifications that you need to meet in order to be in with a chance? A bit like if you apply for a new job or something like that, and there's a list of essential qualifications and then desirable qualifications. And you know that if you're missing any of the essentials, you've got no chance, but if you're missing one or two of the desirables, well, maybe you might be able to kind of wangle it and get in. Is it like that with God? Do we have to meet the checklist of qualifications? What kind of people are welcomed by God? Well, this morning we're looking at this story, this passage in the Bible, perhaps the most famous story in the world. And it's a story that Jesus tells in answer to those kinds of questions, or to give an answer to those kinds of questions that we've just been thinking about. What is God like, and who does he welcome? And to understand the meaning of this story, we need to notice who it was told to, the audience. Jesus tells this story to a crowd made up of two groups of people, very different groups of people. You see the first there in verse 1. They're the tax collectors and the sinners gathering round to hear Jesus. These are the people who, by the standards of the day, were a long way from God. All of them had done something that was thought to disqualify them from access to God. So for some of them, it would have been their sinful lifestyles. They were drunkards, or they were sexually immoral, or had done something in the past, something immoral. For some of them, it would have been that they were collaborators with Rome, that they were hated, that they were traitors to their nation. Some of them would have been unacceptable, almost kind of by accident. They'd contracted a disease that made them unclean, or they were born not as a Jew, but as a Gentile outside the nation of Israel. Whatever the reason was, these were the religious outsiders, the people a long way away from God, it was thought, more likely to be found in the pub on a Sunday morning than in a church. And the other group of people listening, verse 2, are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These are the upright, respectable, serious about their religion types. The kind of person who, if they moved in next door, you'd be delighted. You'd know there'd be no trouble from them. In fact, they'd be a very helpful neighbour to you. They'd have been in church not just every Sunday, but almost every day. And so it's to these two different groups of people that Jesus tells this story, this well-known story. It's a story with three main characters. There's a father and his two sons. And the story begins in verse 12 with the younger son doing something outrageous. He says to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now what he's doing there is asking for the part of the inheritance that would become his when his father died. And I think we can see that that's a pretty shocking thing to say, isn't it? It would be shocking today, I think, for a child to say that to their parent. What this son is really saying is, "Father, as far as I'm concerned, you can't die soon enough for me. I'm not really bothered about you, but what I really want is your stuff, your money. And in fact, it's quite unreasonable of you to carry on living so that I can't get my hands on it. How about you just give it to me now, as if you'd already died, and we can just be done with the whole thing? You see, it's pretty rude, isn't it? Pretty unpleasant way to speak to your father. But the father, perhaps surprisingly, actually does what he wants. He gives him what he asks for. Rather than kind of giving him a ticking off and grounding him or something, he actually divides the property between the two sons. And the younger son, of course, doesn't stick around. We know what he thinks of his father. Off he goes. He goes to a distant country, as far away from his father as he can. And for a while, he has a great time. Verse 13, he spends all his money on wine, women, and fast cars. But pretty soon, there's an economic downturn. The money runs out, and the son is reduced to doing what in that culture was the most menial and disgusting job possible, looking after the pigs. And in fact, it's even worse than that. If you look at it in verse 16, he isn't just reduced to the level of a pig herd, he's reduced really to the level of a pig. He longs to eat the pig food. He envies the pigs. He wishes he had it as good as they did. That's how far he's fallen. Now, what Jesus is giving us here in this picture of a younger son is an image of us as human beings. All of us, to one degree or another, do what this younger son did. We thumb our noses at God and say, just like the son did, I wish you were dead. Probably don't put it in quite those terms, just as the son didn't, in fact. But that's essentially what we mean, what we think, what we want our relationship with God to be like. Like the son, we want God's stuff, we want all the good things that he puts in creation, but we don't want him. And so we're quite happy to take all of those good things and to go off to a place where he has as little effect on our lives as possible. And very often, like the son, we end up making a mess of our lives. This son thought he was getting freedom, didn't he? Finally, out of reach of his father. He could do whatever he wanted, whatever he liked. But actually all he found was a pigsty. And often I think we think the same, don't we? What we want is freedom. We need freedom to make our own rules, to live life our own way, to form our own identity, our own set of morals. If we had that, then life would be great. Do whatever we liked. But that kind of freedom only leads to the pigsty. As human beings, we're created to be in relationship with God. And life only works out properly when we're in that relationship. The freedom that we need is not the freedom to do as we like. It's the freedom to be what we're meant to be. To be God's creatures living in God's world in a relationship with our Creator. And so without God, we just end up in the place that this son did. We stumble on trying to kind of fill our hungry souls with the pig food of possessions or relationships or entertainment or whatever it is. But nothing really satisfies us. The hunger is still there. The journalist, Times journalist Bernard Levin wrote these words quite a few years ago. He said, countries like ours are full of people who have all the material benefits they desire, together with such non-material blessings as a happy family, and yet lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside them, and that however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars and television sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade round the edges of it, it aches. You see, he recognized, didn't he, that when we run away from God and live without him, there is a hunger that cannot be satisfied by anything else. Well, what happens then to this younger son? Eventually, verse 17, he comes to his senses. He realizes how stupid he's been and that even his father's servants are better off than he is. And so he rehearses a kind of speech there in verse 18 and 19. to say to his father how sorry he is and to ask if he can be taken on as a servant. At least that would be a considerable step up from where he is at the moment. And so off he goes back to his father. That's worth stopping at this point, I think, isn't it, to ask, what do we expect his father to do when he returns? What kind of reception do we think this younger son will get? Will the father accept his apology? What conditions should the father pose on the son if he returns? Those of you who are parents think, perhaps, you know, if your son did this and then came back again, what kind of conditions would you impose before you kind of welcomed him? There's an old a Buddhist story, which is similar in some ways to this story. In the Buddhist story, the son runs away from his father, and he gets poorer and poorer until he's destitute, and he wanders around until one day he finds himself back in his hometown. And in the Buddhist story, the father wasn't rich to start with, but while the son's been away, he's grown rich, and he owns kind of vast estates and a great palace. And so when the son returns, he doesn't recognize his father, but the father recognizes the son. And in the Buddhist story, the father, unknown to the son, hires him as a kind of scavenger. And the son lives close to poverty in a kind of tiny hut on the father's estate. And he has to work for the father for 20 years, gradually and eventually kind of being promoted up, until he's proved that he's learned his lesson, until he's worked himself back into acceptance. It's only then, when he's done that, decades later, that he can be welcomed back by the family. And maybe that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Surely that's a wise thing to do. For the father to make sure that this son's remorse is genuine, that he's not just going to come back and then run off again, that he's learnt his lesson. Certainly the people who were listening to Jesus' story would have thought that was a good thing, a wise thing to do. But the father in Jesus' story is not like that. Have a look at verse 20. Look at the way this father responds. The father has been looking out for the son, waiting for him to return, longing day after day to see his son appear over the horizon. And then verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. In the culture of Jesus' day, no respectable man would ever run in public. It was a shameful thing to do. The whole town would have been kind of staring at this father running through the town, either kind of sniggering behind their hands or kind of staring in horror that he should do something so disgraceful. But the father is prepared to suffer that shame, to suffer the mocking and the disgrace, if it means that he can get his son back. And verse 21, the son confesses his sin. But notice there that although he starts this rehearsed speech, he doesn't get to the end of it. Before he can beg to be made a hired servant, the father cuts him off. He orders his servants to bring a robe for the son and to bring a ring to put on his finger and sandals for his feet. Those are the things that symbolize that the person who wore them had a position of honor and authority in the house. The ring was a ring of sonship. This younger son is not being accepted back as a servant. He's being welcomed back as a son, a dearly loved son. And the fatted calf is slaughtered. A great feast is laid on to celebrate. This father is beside himself with joy that the son has returned. It's clear that the younger son in this story represents these sinners that we heard about at the beginning. These immoral people, the drunkards, the sexually immoral, the drug users, the ones with a string of failed relationships behind them. They're the ones, aren't they, who wanted nothing to do with God, the ones who ran away and made a mess of their lives. But if that's who the son is in this story, then the father in this story gives us a wonderful picture of God, doesn't he? And of the way that God responds when sinners turn to him. He is full of compassion. Nothing gives him greater delight than when someone who wanted nothing to do with him comes to his senses and turns to him. He's longing to welcome people with open arms, looking out for them, welcoming them back as honored sons. That's what God is like, eager to have sinners turn to him and to come back and to become sons. I don't know what picture you have of God. I don't know what came into your head as we talked about that earlier. Perhaps you view God as a kind of reluctant forgiver. Someone who, if you work hard enough, may just let you in at the end. If we pay our dues, then eventually he'll have to have us back. Maybe that's how we think of God. But Jesus says the reality is very different. God longs to rejoice over sinners who return to him. He doesn't demand that we clean ourselves up, that we put everything right first before we can come back. When we come back to God, he puts a robe of honor on our shoulders. He puts a ring of sonship on our finger. He is bursting with love. He longs to welcome us, not as servants, but as sons, into the family, as his children. And so maybe you recognize yourself a bit in this first son. Maybe you know that you've tried to live your life your own way, to live it as far away from God as possible, letting him have as little to do with your life as possible. Maybe you've begun to realize that your life is becoming a bit of a mess. Maybe the freedom that you sought is just leaving an aching hunger inside. If you feel like that, then understand what God is like. See what God is like. Look how ready he is to welcome you. There are no preconditions to be met, no checklist to tick off. Your life can't be too messed up or too shameful for God. He won't make you feel ashamed. He took the shame on himself so that you could come back. And if you turn to him, if you confess your sin, then he will rejoice, and all of heaven will rejoice with him to have you as his child. This story shows us God is far more loving than we ever dared to hope, or willing to have us back. So that's the younger son. That's the father. But there's still one more part of this story to come, because we haven't yet met this elder son, have we? We haven't found out about him. We catch up with him in verse 25. The elder son has been out in the field. See, here's the sound of a party indoors just starting up. And so he calls a servant and asks what's going on. And the servant tells him that his brother has come back and his father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now, we know this story, don't we, as the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son. That's the heading in my Bible, the parable of the lost son. But a better title perhaps would be the parable of the lost sons. Plural, because we very quickly learn that this elder son is just as lost as the younger one. We expect him to rejoice, don't we? His brother has come home. He should be rushing in to party. We discover that he is angry, and he refused to go in. And look at his relationship with his father in verse 29. He doesn't actually call him his father at any point. Instead, he views his father as a kind of slave driver. All these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed you. I've worked my fingers to the bone for you. And look what I get. That's what he says. What kind of party is there for me? He has no real relationship with his father, does he? It's more like a business transaction for him. In fact, I've worked so hard, I deserve to be rewarded. That's his attitude, isn't it? In verse 28, he calls the younger son, this son of yours, not my brother. He doesn't feel part of the family. There's a party going on, a family party, time of love and of rejoicing together. And he chooses to stay outside on his own. As far as his relationship with his father is concerned, he may as well be on the other side of the world. And so that's the really big shock of this story, the big surprise, the twist in the tale. The son who stayed at home is more lost than the son who ran away. The elder son seems like the perfect son, doesn't he? Hard-working, obedient, always showing respect for his father. When the Christmas letter goes out each year, all of his achievements will be the ones that are listed, and the younger son, one that perhaps might see as a bit of a disappointment, gets maybe a sentence at the end. The elder son seems to be a great son. But the relationship with the father is almost non-existent. Any love that he ever had has grown cold and distant. And the elder son in this story is a picture of the other group that we saw at the beginning, of the Pharisees, the teachers. On the side, they had it all. They were the ideal sons. They were respectable. They were religious. They'd never done anything outrageous. Their lives were well ordered. There was no mess there. They'd been sensible with the things that God had given them. And as we see in verse 2, they muttered when sinners were welcomed in by God. Just as the elder son grew angry when the younger son was welcomed in. You see, they thought the place for Jesus, for this man of God, this Bible teacher, was with them. These sinners weren't worth spending time on. Maybe you know people like the Pharisees today. Very respectable. Good people, even religious people. People who work hard, people who don't get into trouble. People who have well-behaved children. In fact, people who maybe look down on all those rather scruffy people that they read about in messed up lives. So morally in turmoil. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you are like that. But what Jesus is saying in this parable is that those people are just as lost as those that they look down on. We may view our relationship with God as a bit like a business transaction. We come dutifully to church, we pay our dues, and we expect God to pay up. We think that arriving in heaven will be a bit like presenting God with an invoice. I've worked for you all these years, now where's my party? But we don't enter in because we've earned it. What the father wants is a loving relationship with his sons and daughters. He overflows with grace, with generosity. He longs to fling his arms around anybody who will come to him in repentance and to invite them into the celebration. Did you notice that the father goes out looking for both of these sons? Did you see that? He looks out for this younger son. He runs to him when he returns. But he also comes out to the older son, doesn't he? And pleads with him to come into the house to join the party. Both the scandalously sinful and the respectably religious need to come in. And the only way to do that is on our knees, humbly accepting God's grace and mercy like a lost son. When we get to the end of this story of Jesus, we don't know what happened to the elder son. It's left kind of hanging in the air. Did he change his mind? Did he embrace his father and walk with him into the party? Or did he sit outside in the dark, wrapped up in his self-righteousness, just as lost as he was before? We don't know. We don't know what happened to him. And I think that's deliberate. That's intentional because it makes us consider our own response, doesn't it? It was a challenge to the Pharisees who were there, and it should be a challenge perhaps to us. Will we go in? If we recognise ourselves in this elder son, what will our response be? Will we accept the open-armed invitation of our Heavenly Father? You may be like the younger son. Messed up, sinful life, not daring to hope that God would have you back. Or you may be like the elder son, proud of your own achievements, satisfied with yourself and with your own righteousness. Both the sons are equally lost. Both are offered forgiveness and a welcome in heaven if they turn in repentance to God. Whichever son you are, wherever you see yourself in this story, will you come in? That's the challenge for us this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what this story shows us about you, what you're like, and we thank you that you are so much better than we ever dared to hope, so much more gracious and forgiving and loving, that you don't wait for us to clean ourselves up to reach a particular standard, but that you run with arms flung wide to welcome us in, that you take our shame on yourself, and you put a robe around us, put a ring of sonship on our finger, and welcome us in. We praise you that you are like that. Help us, we pray, to know you better. If we are those who have come in repentance to you, we pray that we would never fall into thinking that our primary relationship with you is as a servant. Help us to realize that we are your dearly loved children. You are our loving Father. And if we have never come to you, never confessed our sins, we pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to hear the challenge of this story. That we would come to you as the younger son did and know your arms around us and be welcomed into eternal blessing. And so we pray that you would speak to us, stir our hearts. May we do what is right for your glory this morning. Amen.